Please join me in Acts chapter 3 this morning. You know, once a month we are in the book of Acts for the next couple of years or a year and a half or however long we have left. We might not always be able to take a chapter a month. Sometimes we may have to split it up, but so far, so good. So far we've been able to do a chapter every month. So today we come to Acts chapter 3, and I have titled the sermon, Seizing Every Opportunity. Of course, because we're going to read the whole chapter as we go, I'm not going to read it all here at once. But let me go ahead and pray, as is our practice. Oh, our Father, we're so excited. Every time we open up your word, we see such beautiful, wonderful, amazing truth. Astonish our hearts this morning by Christ. Astonish our hearts by the preaching of the word, not through me, but through your Spirit. Father, I pray, open up our eyes to the glories, the wonders, and teach us to seize every opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, brethren, how passionately do we plead with the Lord for souls. How occupied are our souls with the fact that millions go to eternal punishment day after day? When was the last time that we had even a little sweat in our prayers for those who do not know Christ? Friends that are all around us. They're in our workplace, they're in our doctor's offices, they're in our grocery stores, they're in our schools. Perhaps they're even in our own homes. Do our souls not ache that God would daily give us opportunities to witness about our Savior? And I continue to ask these questions to stir us up by way of reminder, because we have a task given to us by God. And it is the same task that the apostles and the early church were given. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he had told his disciples that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would then testify of his death and his resurrection and his return. Last time we were in Acts, we saw in Acts 2 that 10 days after Jesus said those things to them, after he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came and filled the disciples. And you remember it was rather a dramatic entrance of the Holy Spirit. And they were speaking in other languages and other dialects, so that those who were in Jerusalem were hearing them speak in all of these other tongues, these other languages, and they were astonished. And of course, what they were speaking were the mighty wonders of God. And as people were wondering what was going on, Peter stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached to the people that Jesus, the risen and exalted and glorified Christ, whom they had rejected, whom they had executed, had sent forth his Holy Spirit, who is now empowering these men for this incredible sign. And 3,000 then believed in the gospel on that day and were saved and added to the church. On that day, the church was born. And Acts chapter 2 ends this way. This is verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. That is a rather amazing statement. 3,000 on the first day, and then more and more and more every day. What a wonderful work of the Spirit. What a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we get this scene in Acts chapter 3, and this is a scene that we're very familiar with, but this scene instructs us in exactly how the disciples were going about preaching the gospel so that more and more souls were added to the church day by day. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. This man was being carried in because he was lame, and he had been lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked, he'd never run, he had never leapt. He was dependent on his friends or his family to carry him up to the temple, and then up the steps to the Beautiful Gate, and lay him down there so that he could beg for alms, for money. Verse 3, this man looks up and he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asked to receive alms from them. And this beggar was probably used to people just looking the other way. But in verse 4, now Peter directed his gaze at him. You could translate that, Peter stared him down. And so did John, and said, look at us. Verse 5, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then Peter seized him. He took him by his right hand, and he pulled him up from the ground. And immediately, his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him. They'd probably seen him out there for years and years and years. They recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled, look at this, filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Notice that this was a complete miracle. Notice that this man went from unable to walk at all, unable to even stand on his feet, to completely healed, completely strengthened, walking and leaping, and of course then he's giving all praise and glory and honor to God. And as the people in the temple are seeing this, a large crowd is forming because they're all astonished at this. It sounds exactly like something that happened during Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? And that's the point here, is to show the continuation of Jesus' ministry through his apostles. Now, verse 11, we see that this is a springboard then for Peter to preach again. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, not because he couldn't stand, but because they were precious to him. These were the men who through whom that healing had come. And he's clinging to them. And all the people are utterly astounded, and they're running together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And the rest of the chapter then is taken up with another sermon by Peter. And God was gracious to heal this man in the name of Jesus Christ. And now Peter is using this miracle as the starting place for preaching Jesus. He was seizing the opportunity. Now, think back, if you would, just to the last week. How many questions or comments or events can you think of that happened to you that would have been a natural segue then to start telling people about Jesus, to start speaking about his goodness and his grace in our lives? And how many of those brief statements could have led into longer gospel conversations? Oh, may the Lord help us to recognize all of these opportunities and to seize them and grasp them and to take the opportunity with boldness and courage. Like Peter. Peter took the opportunity to preach to the gathered crowd. And just like at Pentecost, this was a providential moment that God had made happen. And Peter recognized the opportunity and he did not let it slip by. And he was able to preach Jesus to the people. Now, like all preaching should be, Peter's preaching that day was a logical argument. He argued that each one should believe that Jesus performed this miracle through him and John, and that Jesus is therefore the servant of God as revealed in the Word of God, that Jesus is the prophet of God whom Moses foretold would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant by bringing blessing into all the world. This is Peter's sermon in a nutshell, and we're going to break it down into just four parts so that we can understand Peter's fiery logic, so that we also can be ready to preach this message in our context to people and be ready, always ready, to give an answer for the faith that we have, so that we may seize every opportunity. Number one, we proclaim the servant of God. This is where Peter began, the servant of God. Look at this. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as if though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? He's saying, this wasn't us. Do you think we could heal this man? No, we don't have that kind of power. We're just men. Rather, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now, underline that in your Bible or on your notes. God glorified his servant Jesus. Now, that might strike us as an odd way of describing Jesus. But to the Jews who were listening to Peter, this would not have been odd. This would have been perfectly fine. The Christ in the Old Testament is called the servant of God. Specifically in Isaiah, you may be familiar with this, there are four songs that we even call the servant songs in Isaiah. There are four of them. I'll just list them for you. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. Isaiah 52, verse 13. That goes through the next chapter, chapter 53, verse 12. That's 42, 1 through 4. 49, 1 through 6. 50, 4 through 11, 52, 13 through 53, 12. And you can spend some time this week reading through those and familiarizing yourself with them. I'm sure you're actually rather familiar with quite a little bit of them. Now, you probably know more than you realize, because you probably know Isaiah 53 rather well. And like I said, it actually starts in the last chapter, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Where it says, behold, my servant will prosper. My servant. This is the Christ. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. That's what Peter has just said has happened. God has glorified his servant, Jesus. Just as many were astonished at you, I think that's also speaking of the Christ. So his appearance, this is certainly Jesus, his appearance was marred more than any man. That's on the cross, and his form more than the sons of men. He was a servant. Specifically, here in this song, he is the suffering servant who lays down his life to atone for the sins of the people. And the rest of the song goes on to speak about this. How Christ would be rejected, how he would be executed by the people, how they would be unwittingly committing this crime against their Messiah because he had to atone for their sins. So, Peter says that this miracle has been accomplished by God's servant, Jesus. Look at the text, verse 13 in Acts chapter 3. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Okay, he's still unabashedly pointing fingers. Whom you handed over, whom you had crucified. Verse 14, but you deny the Holy and Righteous One. This is another title for Christ. He is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. Both of those point to the injustice of the crucifixion. He was unjustly executed. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's Barabbas. Verse 15, and you killed, another statement here about Christ, the author of life. Clear statement of the divinity of Christ. Rather ironic that they put to death the author of life. But he says that God raised him from the dead, and to this we are witnesses, verse 16, and his name, that is, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Here's his message. We didn't do this. God did this. Actually, to be more specific, Jesus did this. And this shows you that Jesus, whom you executed, is no longer dead. He is risen. And here is your proof. He is still doing the signs that he did during his earthly ministry. He's still doing now as the risen Lord, glorified to the right hand of God, just as the scripture said. And you have seen it, and you now need to understand and believe it. Christ is still here working among you. I actually wonder if Jesus had passed by this lame beggar during his time on earth. Every time that he went to the temple in Jerusalem, he may have seen this man and purposefully avoided healing him just for this moment, knowing that this man was going to cause Peter to spring off into this sermon. Oh, brethren, we have to take every opportunity to proclaim Christ, that he is the resurrected Christ, that he is God's servant who is slain for our sins. We preach Christ crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, and we call all people to believe that he died and rose again so that we may have life. And we then stand in a long line of godly witnesses that goes all the way back to the apostles. And we continue to point to their testimony. We continue to point to their preaching. They preached these things. They did not recant, nor did generations of Christians long after them. Even to the point of death, they did not recant. They went to death steadily. They went to death bravely. They went to death still proclaiming the Christ who died for them. They would not change their message. They did not recant it at all. So we can have the assurance that Christ, the servant of God, came, that he offered up his life as a sacrifice, that he rose again from the dead, and that he ascended to heaven and will soon return. And we can proclaim this then with confidence. We know it to be true. And we proclaim not just that Christ is the servant, but that through him all the promises of God are available to all who believe. That's our second point. We proclaim the promises of God. Look at verse 17 here. Peter continues, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Looking back, the people should have been able to see that Isaiah 53 and many other passages had been fulfilled by the death of Jesus Christ. Their own prophets were testifying against their actions, and they were guilty of killing Jesus the Christ. And so, what must they do? They must believe the promises of God written in the prophets concerning the Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That's beautiful. Repent, therefore. Because of everything we've just spoken about, repent. Turn around a full 180, turn away from sin, turn to God, confess Jesus as Lord, believe in him, and obey him. Confess your sins, repent, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. No more. They exist no more because Christ has paid for them. In short, they must believe Isaiah 53:6. You know this verse, I'm sure. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall, not on us. Justly, it should have fallen on me. It should have fallen on you. But what happened? God has called the iniquity of us all to fall on who? Christ. Christ. And he suffered and he paid the penalty for our sins. So that now those who repent of their sins and turn to God will be forgiven of their sins. And that's the promise in Jeremiah 31:34, that everyone will know God, that everyone will be forgiven of their sins who believe in Christ. And there's more promises that will come when the entire Jewish nation repents and believe in Jesus. Look at verse 20. This is where Peter goes next. Speaking of the promises of God to the fathers, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, this is the second coming, appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, circle this, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Here he's speaking of the second coming, that God may send the Christ, who is in heaven, until a certain point. Okay, and it's there until that second coming, when Peter says, there will be a restoration of all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, called the restoration, the refreshing. And the times of refreshing and restoration, this all looks forward to the messianic kingdom that Christ will set up when he returns. And Peter then is urging the Jews to all be saved so that this kingdom will be ushered in, so that Christ will come and he will set his kingdom up. And we also then proclaim to everyone the promises of God to all who will hear. We proclaim to them, come to Jesus and receive life. Because he has promised life to all who receive him. Come to Jesus and receive the promise of God and become a son or daughter of God, a joint heir with Christ Jesus. We proclaim to them, come to him and obtain an inheritance in heaven, undefiled, imperishable, just as he has promised to all those who follow him. We proclaim to all people, come to Jesus and receive the Spirit whom he has poured out upon all his disciples. Come to Jesus and become a partaker of the glorious nature of God. Be filled with all the fullness of God. Become a new creature in Christ, because this is what he has promised to all those who follow him. We proclaim to them, come to Jesus and await all the riches of glory that will be ours when he returns. No eye has seen, no mind has known. All the riches, the wonders, the glory that will be ours when Christ comes. Oh, what wonderful promises. We must proclaim them. We must proclaim the hope. But we also must give a warning. And this is what Peter does next. This is why he goes to that text and he brings up the prophet of God. So number three, we proclaim the prophet of God. Peter goes back to the Old Testament and he uses this passage to raise the stakes, as it were. There will be consequences for all who do not repent and turn to Jesus. Look at verse 22. Peter says that Moses said, and this is in Deuteronomy 18:15-19, We actually looked at this at Christmas time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." There will be a prophet like Moses coming out of Israel. One who will, like Moses, establish a covenant. One who, like Moses, will lead the people. And Peter says, "You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." His words are going to be authoritative. In fact, his words are going to be more authoritative than Moses's. Moses's were only authoritative because God spoke through Moses. Christ came and he spoke his own words because he is the Son of the living God. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And that is still our admonition to people today. Listen to Christ. Hear his words. Hear him when he said that you must believe in me. Hear him when he said that all who come to me I will by no means cast out. Hear him when he says, "In me is eternal life. I give life to my sheep." We tell everyone to listen to him. And then verse 23, "It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Listen to him or perish. That's a hard message, but it's the message. Listen to him and gain eternal life, or reject his words, reject his teaching, reject his claims, and perish. There's consequences for disbelief. There's consequences for disobedience. Eternal death and destruction. And it wasn't just Moses who spoke about this. Look at verse 24. Peter says, "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." All the prophets, not just Moses, every single one of them had this in their mind. And they were all proclaiming the Christ who was to come. They were all proclaiming these days in which we now stand, in which all people in every place of the world are called to believe in Christ and obey him. This is the same message that Paul's going to preach. It's just going to be to a Gentile audience a little bit differently. Look at chapter 17 and verse 30. This is on Mars Hill in Athens. If you want two verses to memorize, these would be very good for gospel preaching, proclamation. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," that's to the Gentile nations, "having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere," not just the Jewish nation, but every nation, all people everywhere should repent. This is our message to every person. Every person is called by God to repent, to turn from their sins, to confess that they are a sinner. Verse 31, why? "Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God has appointed a day when Christ will return. And for some, this will be good news. But for those who disbelieve and disobey the gospel, this will be the worst day ever. Because in this day, Christ is coming with a sword, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he is going to judge the peoples. Paul actually looks at this in 2 Thessalonians. in verse 8. Actually, let's start in verse 6. The good news of the second coming. After all, God says, Paul says, to this suffering church, after all, it is only just for God to repay them with affliction who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, this is the second coming, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, listen to what he does, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. There's good news to those who believe and obey the gospel, and there is extraordinarily bad news to those who do not. This is the warning. Our gospel proclamation must always have this warning. We have to speak about what you're being saved from. I don't think Noah stood preaching to the people before the flood without mentioning the flood. What are you building a boat for? I don't know. I thought my family and I would just get in it and be saved from something. Well, saved from what? Oh, I don't want to talk about it. It'll ruin your day. You look like you're having a pretty good day. I don't want to talk about these bad things. No, I think Noah was screaming to everybody. The flood is coming. Devastation, destruction, judgment. It is near and very near. Come and enter the ark. Believe God and be saved. So also we. Friend, there is a day coming, and it is awful. God is going to send his Son with a mighty vengeance for all who do not believe. And I do not want you to be swept away in his wrath. I want you to be saved from it. Come in. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Believe that he is glorified to heaven and soon to come. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. It could be in the next 5 minutes. It could be in the next 500 years. I don't know. But it's urgent. Don't wait. Turn now. Repent of your sins now. Turn from them now. Turn to Christ now so that you may live. Finally, we see in Acts chapter 3, we proclaim the covenant of God. Finally, Peter points them to the Abrahamic covenant in verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, this is Genesis 12, verse 3, and in your offspring shall, look at this, circle this, box this in, all the families, nations of the earth be blessed. Right there in the very beginning, provision for the blessing of all the nations. That is, through Christ, the offspring, Jesus, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that's just one aspect of this covenant with Abraham. And it's not just in the covenant with Abraham, it's everywhere. For instance, it's even part of the servant songs that we were speaking about earlier. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's not enough. Israel is a people as innumerable as the stars, as innumerable as the grains of sand upon the earth, but it's not enough. It's too small a thing that I just raise up this nation of Israel, God tells Jesus. I will also make you, the Christ, Jesus, a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach not just to Israel, not just to the Mediterranean Sea and the basin there, but to all the earth, all around the world. And this is probably what Peter has in mind, this verse, Isaiah 49:6, when he says here in verse 26 in Acts 3, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God's servant, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, you know, he only went to the Jews and he only proclaimed salvation to the Jews. He indicated that the Gentiles would follow. He indicated the gospel would go to the whole earth, but he himself mostly went to the Jews. Yes, there were some Gentiles thrown into Christ's ministry every once in a while, just kind of here and there, but 99% of Christ's ministry was to the Jewish people. And that the gospel is going to go forth to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to become fellow partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's still in Acts. It's still seven chapters away. There's still quite a bit of time until the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And you have to understand at this point, it would be scandalous to Peter. It would be absolutely scandalous to Peter to tell Peter that the Gentiles were going to come in and become fellow partakers with the Jews. It's going to be scandalous when Peter goes to the Gentiles at the command of the Lord and preaches to the Gentiles and a bunch of them get saved. And we'll see that in Acts chapter 10 that he goes to the house of Cornelius and the Lord actually has to tell him three times, "What the Lord has declared clean, do not call unclean." And he finally gets the picture. And just then there's the knock on the door and they come up and they say, "Hey, they're asking for you. They want you to come to this Gentile's house and preach the gospel. This man, Cornelius, has seen it in a vision that you are to come." And Peter says, "I've just seen a vision of it too. I have to be obedient." But it was scandalous. At this moment here in Acts 3, it seems to me that the disciples were expecting the gospel to buzz through the Jewish nation and then into the Jewish dispersion that was gathered all throughout the world because of the exile. Scattered around all the world. And they expected that the Jews would be saved and Christ would come rather quickly and that he would set up his kingdom just as they'd been asking him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They don't know there's 2,000 years. They don't know that there's going to be the gospel going to the whole world. They don't understand just yet that the church is not going to just include the Jews, but it's also going to include the Gentiles. And that's going to be the rest of Acts. And really, when you read all of the epistles, this is the church, the Jews, and the Gentiles together struggling to understand exactly what that means, exactly how this has happened, and exactly then how they should fellowship and go forward together. Oh, brethren, we too must preach the soon return of Christ. Christ is coming. And he's coming at a time when no one expects. And all of history then is flowing toward that event. And our message is that it's coming, whether you believe it or not. Our message is that God has raised up his servant and sent him to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles to bless every one of us and to turn every one of us from our wicked ways. And that's our call to action then. We repent of our sins. We turn to Christ in faith and be saved. And we must seize every opportunity to preach it. And who knows how much longer we have to preach this gospel. So it is urgent so that when Christ comes, he finds us doing what he commanded us to do, not being lazy servants, not being wicked servants, but doing what he has told us to do. Seize every opportunity. I hope you see that the apostles Peter and John and the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ miraculously healed this man at the gate of the temple And that gave Peter the opportunity then to explain to all the people gathered there that it was the risen Christ, Jesus, whom they had executed, who was risen and who had in fact healed this man. And he urged the crowd to believe and obey the servant of God, to believe and obey the word of God and the prophet of God and the covenant of God. And our message is the same. It takes the same shape as Peter's. In our context, we're not preaching to Jews 99.999% of the time. We are not preaching to Jews. We are preaching to Gentiles. So the packaging of this material will change, and we'll see that when Paul comes in and starts preaching exactly how that changes. But the material's the same, the gospel's the same. We might use less Jewish language, we might talk about less Jewish history, but we still aim to convince everyone who will listen that Jesus suffered, Jesus died for our sins, Jesus was raised the third day, ascended to heaven, and is coming again in glory and in fiery judgment. We still aim to convince everyone to believe in him, to trust in him, and obey him. Peter is an excellent example of being ready to give an account for the hope that is within us with gentleness and reverence. And he wrote that as a command to all of us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be ready. At all times, every day, be ready. Look to seize the opportunity. Act in such a way, be holy in such a way that people ask you. Be joyful. Be giving praise and adoration of God in such a way that everyone asks you, what's going on with you? Why are you so different? So you can then seize the opportunity. You can make Christ known. The next chapter is going to recount for us the way that Peter and John were reviled and slandered for this incident in the temple. Peter actually didn't get to append a conclusion to this sermon. He was interrupted because they came and arrested him for preaching Christ. But that persecution only led to more and more opportunities to testify to the risen Lord. Oh, brethren, that we would seize every opportunity to preach Christ. May God give us an urgency for the lost. Oh God, our God, give us this urgency every minute, every moment of the day. And not just an urgency. Give us opportunity. Open the doors for the gospel, that it would go out here in such a way as has never gone before, that all people would be called to account, that all people would be called to repent and turn from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Make us urgent, knowing that you, our Lord, are coming at a time that we do not know, at a time that we do not expect. Help us to be busy. Help us to be about the work that you have commanded us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.